Turn with me to Psalm 1, if you would, please. Psalm number 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father, we do give you thanks for the day that you've given us, Lord, to come out and be together in like-mindedness, to worship you and to read your word and to be moved by it and shaped by it. And Father, we ask your blessing on us as a church family. We ask you, Father, to be with those that are our extended family, those, Lord, that we love who are not here physically with us, but Father, who we care about deeply. We thank you, Father, for the work in their lives that we see. We thank you, Father, for your providences, for the peace that you give us, that you are in control, Lord, and that we can trust you. We thank you, Father, that you continue to guide us in righteousness to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look at your word today, that it would move us further along in the journey of that you have called us to, this adventure known as Christianity, Lord, and it truly is a joyous adventure. It is a pilgrimage. Father, we are passing through onto a better place. We pray, Father, that we would cling to that when things get difficult. And when you send challenges, Lord, we will know that they are for a purpose. And that you, Lord, have designed these things for our good and for your glory. We ask you, Father, to bless us now, our hearts, our minds, our ears. Father, to hear your word, to receive it. And then to clearly apply it in a way that brings you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 John as we continue our study this morning in 2 John. I want to talk this morning on the verses 4 through 6 of this one chapter that I am referring to as the absolutes of our lives, the absolutes of life itself. Now, what is an absolute? Before we read the verses, I want to look at a couple of things. Webster defines absolute in this way. Quote, having no restriction, exception, or qualification. Positive, unquestionable. Independent of arbitrary standards of measurement. And I think that's the important part of that definition. Independent of arbitrary standards of measurement. Well, God's commandments are absolutes. He's going to talk about here, he's going to talk about truth, which I believe is an absolute, and he's going to talk about love. All together in one section that are all absolutes together as one working together, but also separately the absolutes as well. Men do this, but it is not okay for men to arbitrarily pick and choose what they like about what God has said, to apply the things that are helpful to them in some way, and to reject the others or to ignore them. To maybe even say, as some do, unbelievers, and even there are some who claim to be believers, who believe that things are more relative and not absolute. They actually shy away from absolutes. They don't like them. I do not believe that God's commandments that are clear are open to personal interpretation. Again, personal interpretation that would be contrary to the commandment itself, for instance, or contrary to other things that God has said in the Word. Not that we might not disagree on some things, but they wouldn't lead us in a path of unrighteousness in our disagreement. Okay, so we may have different opinions about certain things without leading us into the ditch. And we could still be like-minded and yet say, well, I'm not so sure we're completely together on this. That's not the same thing as ignoring truth or something clear and replacing it. with our opinion. Now, we live in a world of relativism. Unbelievers cling to relativism. They do so, obviously, in confusion, and I think in a way that is not helpful. One of the names of relativism, which is still being floated around, you've heard of it, is known as postmodernism. Now, I don't think postmodernism is anything new. I think it's been repackaged and renamed. I think everything began in the garden when Eve was seduced into believing that she could become a god and that she could determine for herself what was good and what was evil, which was what the serpent said to her. He didn't just say, he said, our texts say that you will know good from evil, but what it means is you will determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. You won't just know the difference. You'll decide for yourself what the difference is. Because that's what God does. And he says, you will be a god. You will decide what is good and what is evil. And she began at that moment saying, what? What God said was evil, I'm going to call good, and I'm going to take from this tree. So she immediately began the reversal with her decision. This has been played out throughout history, right? They repackage it, they rename it, but it's exactly the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly the same thing. So in 07, 08, they started throwing out postmodernism and they're trying to rename it to something else. But why are they doing that? Well, because they'd written all the books they could on postmodernism, right? So they got to write new books and somebody else has got to get rich. So they got to rename it, repackage it, say the exact same thing again and keep the books flowing, right? And the money coming in. But it's no different. You can call it what you want to. Modernism, postmodernism, relativism, enlightenment, I don't care what you call it. It all goes back to the garden where Eve decided she wanted to be God. And that's what men want to do. And so if a man is God and he's not sovereign and he's not omniscient and he's not the things of God, then he is going to create confusion. And if you throw out an absolute, if you throw out any of them, you're going to create confusion in your life. And that's what men want to do. The interesting thing, though, is that it really throws them off whenever these non-absolutes begin to attack their personal person, right? Because they want you to live in an absolute, right? That's why it's confusing. Let me read to you the definition of postmodernism, since that's what I'm going to call it today, even though they're trying to throw that out. It doesn't matter. It's the same stuff. Postmodernism is a late 20th century movement in the arts, architecture, and criticism that was a departure from modernism. Now, they don't include necessarily textual criticism, but it's there as well. As a matter of fact, it's applied to Scripture on a regular basis. Postmodernism articulates that the world is in a state of perpetual incompleteness and permanent unresolve. Well, that's throwing out the cross, isn't it? That's throwing out reconciliation under the cross. Postmodernism promotes the notion of radical pluralism, that there are many ways of knowing and many truths to a fact. From a postmodern perspective, knowledge is articulated from perspectives with all its uncertainties, complexity, and paradox. Thus, knowledge is relational or relative, and all realities are woven on a local linguistic loom. Postmodernism includes skeptical interpretations of culture, literature, art, philosophy, history, economics, architecture, fiction, and literary criticism. It is often associated with deconstruction and post-structuralism because its usage as a term gained significant popularity at the same time as 20th century post-structural thought. And the reason I included that was because they used the word deconstruction, because that is the idea. Again, go back to the garden. She was deconstructing what God had created and what God had built. She was deconstructing. The serpent led her to begin the process of deconstruction. Again, it's just repackaged. So don't get caught up in terms. Somebody throw a term out there that you don't know. I promise you, if it's not scriptural, it's the same thing. So don't get all bent out of shape because someone, you don't know what postmodern is. Just go back to Eve in the garden, because that's what it is. You don't understand the Enlightenment? Just go back to Eve in the garden. You don't understand modernism? Just go back. You don't understand the new term they use? Just go back. Because it's all coming from that. They repackage it, so don't be afraid of it. A little more on this. One of the most well-known postmodernist concerns is deconstruction. A theory for philosophy literary criticism, and a textual analysis developed by a guy named Jacques Derrida. The notion of a deconstructive approach implies an analysis that questions the already evident understanding of a text in terms of presuppositions, ideological underpinnings, hierarchical values, and frames of reference. A deconstructive approach further depends on the techniques of close reading without reference to cultural, ideological, moral opinions, or information derived from an authority over the text, such as the author. Okay, so what they're saying is, we are going to question the authority of every written word, especially this written word. This author, in postmodern thought, deconstructive thought, the author of the Scriptures has no authority. The authority resides within man as he reads it and as he interprets it according to his whims. Where are we? We're back in the garden, folks. We never left the garden. The unbeliever is still in the garden doing what Eve did. We get rescued from that through Christ. We get rescued from that through the Word of God, through His absolutes, through His truth, through His love, not throwing it out and saying, we'll decide. You don't find any, there's no rescue in that. It is deconstructive for you personally. This is where the world is. This is how they think. It's how they want to think. It is nothing new. They want to subject everything to a personal interpretation. Now, the interesting thing is, the relativist says there are no absolutes. And what is the first question we're to ask this person when they say that? Is that absolutely true? Is your statement an absolute, right? Because they're saying something very dogmatic and absolute. And yet, if there are no absolutes, it includes that statement. It's not that hard to dig up underneath all of that underpinnings, because we started in a place where we understand, where man decided he wanted to be God, to replace God. That's what they still want to do. The relativist wants to be his own God. I don't want God telling me what to do. I'll decide. However, if what you're doing messes with me, I want to stop you from doing that. Well, you can't have that if there are no absolutes. We're all free to do whatever we want. Which means you can't judge Hitler, you can't judge Stalin, you can't judge Genghis Khan, you can't judge anybody in history if you're a relativist. You cannot pass judgment on what they did if you're a relativist. And yet they do, don't they? As a matter of fact, relativists write books about it, contrary to what they saw happening, and call it evil. Based on what? Relativist has no base. The relativist has no absolute standard. How can he call that evil? Well, because, this is their answer, well, because most of society agrees that this is wrong. How does that make it an absolute? Does all of society agree that it's wrong? Because then it's an absolute. But if just most of society, you don't have an absolute, which means somewhere within that scheme, what Hitler did was okay. And there were people who believed what he did was okay. Maybe even today, I think there are some who believe that what he did was okay. But it's based on an opinion. It's not based on an absolute. Those who want to not have absolutes are selfish. Because if Hitler decided to come in and disrupt their life and put them in an oven, they would probably say, I don't think that's a good thing. I don't want to go in the oven. I don't want you to burn me alive. Based on what? You're clinging to life? Is that an absolute? I mean, come on. It's confusion. We either have a standard in which we live or we have confusion. There is either standard that God has written for us with authority, and we cling to the fact that He has left us with truth and done so with His creative authority. He is God and there is no other, right? There is no other God. There are men who try to be God, and there are men who fashion for themselves their own gods, but all of that's the same too. It's not like there are many gods and you pick and choose and they're all the same. We're right back to the garden. When they departed from truth, from an absolute, when they departed from that, they give rise to everything we see that's different than Christianity. So it's Christianity with authority, with truth, with absolutes, with clarity, or it's whatever you want to call it, secular humanism, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. So it's either following the God of the Scriptures, whose Son is Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who rose from the grave, and who is presently reigning with Him, or it's everything else. It's just the two things. So there is an absolute, and the absolute keeps us from straying into confusion. His commandments, His truth, His love is not designed to hinder life. It's designed to enhance it. It's designed to give life. It's designed to lead us to life, not to hinder life. And I was one of those as I was growing up believing, I was brought up, of course, to believe that you could have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And if you made Him Lord, it really meant hindering your present life at the time. I mean, you wanted to go to heaven, right? We all wanted to go to heaven. But if Jesus is Lord, man, that's really going to mess up my life, right? So I have the choice to make Him Lord. I like this idea. I like this theology. I can go to heaven and live like I want to. And if I want to make Him Lord, I just make that decision one day out of the blue on my own. How many of you grew up under this thinking and this teaching? Listen, most of us did. It's still going on in some places that I mentioned earlier today. It's still going on in those places. It is a predominant theology that I can just live like I want to and still go to heaven. Well, I remember very clearly talking to an evangelist years ago before I got saved, believing I was saved, and talking to him about the fact that I wanted Jesus, and I wanted to be righteous, but I wasn't about to give up these things here. I'm just not going to give them up. So in other words, I want to go to heaven, but I am not going to give completely into Jesus just right now, because it'll mean giving all of this up. In other words, Jesus will cramp my style. Jesus, I'm coming to heaven to be with you, but for now, you're cramping my style. That is a predominant theology. And it goes right back to this whole idea that we're already discussing. In other words, it's relative, right? I want parts of it. I'm going to pick and choose the parts I like, but the parts I don't like, I'm going to set aside. I'm going to live in sin and still go to heaven because I was told that was okay. I was told I could do that. Of course, I wasn't opening the Scriptures. I just was going by somebody's opinion. It's almost like somebody was my priest and I just was believing them. That seems to be contrary to us coming to the Lord personally, coming to the throne of grace independently, not of Christ, but independent of other men, and finding truth. I found truth, and of course I have been preaching against carnal Christianity and the things that are similar to it, at least the way it's explained. I've been preaching against it for a long, long time because although I do believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the election from the foundation of the world, biblically speaking, had I died in my sins, I'd have gone to hell. All right? So we tell truth. We speak of God's absolutes because it's loving to do so. Now let's get into the text. Truth is absolute. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. He says some of the children walk in truth. It seems to indicate that not all of the members of that local church, which I believe this was written to, as I pointed out a couple Sundays ago, that he was addressing were living out truth that was being upheld there. It was still an occasion for him rejoicing, though, because not all had fallen from the truth. Verse 2, it says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So if truth abides in us, as he talks about in verse 2, then to go astray from this revealed truth, whether doctrinally or morally or philosophically, is not just an unfortunate error, it's active disobedience. When we consciously move away from truth. So we certainly rejoice when we see others living in truth, which is what he is saying. Now let's talk about this revealed truth for a minute. John Stott writes this. He says, God has not revealed His truth in such a way as to leave us free at our pleasure to believe or disbelieve it, to obey or disobey it. Revelation carries with it responsibility. And the clearer the revelation, the greater responsibility to believe and obey it. So God gives us clarity. He doesn't give clarity all of the time. There are things that are still being revealed to me as one walking with Christ that I see clearer. So this is part of the sanctification process. But He has revealed to us the way that He intends for us to live. Now, He dealt with His people. Turn with me real quick. Just turn back to Amos chapter 3, just as an illustration of this point. Amos chapter 3, the first few verses there. He's, of course, again, prophesying against his own people because they'd walked away from truth. And in chapter 3 of Amos, verse 1, he writes, he says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." Now, let me stop for just a minute. God spoke in words prior to this for His people that were for them. The law was for them. In Deuteronomy, when He reiterates the law again, and then He gives all of those chapters of the cursing for disobedience and the blessing for obedience. These are words for them, right? God is giving us a word on our behalf. When we reject that, He gives a word against us. It's not for us now. It's against us. Now, in a sense, it's for us if it draws us back and we repent and turn from our wicked ways, then it was for us. But He can speak in a way that says, here's a word against you. Verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." All right, now, what is He saying there? Did He not know of the Philistines, the Hittites? Did He not know of those, the Amorites? Sure. He knew they existed, right? So what does He mean when He says, "You only have I known in all the earth"? When He's talking to His people. What's He mean by that? Covenantal relationship. It's intimate knowledge. I've known you in a way that I've not known the other nations. I have called you out. I elected you. I've made you different. You're not like everybody else. Well, I mean, obviously that would be for us too, right? He called us out of Egypt, out of the world. He saved us. He gave us new hearts, new ways of thinking, new ways of living our lives. And so He says to us, I know you in a way that's different than I know anybody else that's on the planet. So it would apply to us too. And He says, and because I've known you in this way, I will punish you for your iniquities. Iniquities. From what? What were they sinning? How were they sinning? How do we sin? We're contrary to His word, aren't we? We're contrary to His commands. So He punishes them, and He punishes His people, when they have iniquities. Well, what's an iniquity? A sin, according to the Catechism, is any act contrary to the Word of God. My kids probably can say it better than I can because we did that when there was a for the little ones. Sin is any act contrary to the commands of God. That's an iniquity. There are different words for sin. Some mean miss the mark. There are other things for that, especially in the Hebrew. But basically, it boils down to we have gone contrary to what God wanted. All right? So He's punishing them for their iniquities. Well, you've got to have an absolute standard before you can have an iniquity. You've got to have something to cling to, something to know before you can have a sin. Because even Paul said, had the word not said, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known that I was in sin when I coveted. Had it not told me, I would not have known. Right? So, their iniquities, they would have known because they were in clear violation of the revelation of God. Because truth is an absolute. God's word is an absolute. It is not up for auction. It's not up for us to sit around as a group in postmodern thinking, which is they get around and they decide what they like and what they don't like. There is even an evangelical movement. They call it by different names. I think it's called the Emerging Church or the Emergent Church. It's kind of died off a little bit, but there was a big movement back in the late 90s and early 2000s, and it was exploding all over the place. And the one of the problems with it is that they would decide truth based on consensus. This is among evangelicals. And so they would get a small group together and they would decide whether or not something was right or wrong and whether or not they could trust the Bible with it or the Quran or whatever. Maybe even somebody just wrote a book about it that they liked. And so they would decide and get a consensus as to whether or not something was right or wrong. You know, I think my kids can understand the confusion, the futility, the ungodliness of that behavior. And this is evangelicals claiming Christ. Well, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, but I have a friend that's a homosexual, and he's a really nice guy, and I like him a lot. I'm just not so sure homosexuality is wrong. I think he's going to go to heaven. I really do. He does good to his neighbor and blah, 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 and all these other things. I just think he's going to heaven, even though the Bible says he's not. I think he will. And that man who's an extortionist or whatever you said, I probably said that really bad. I just fouled that word up. But anyway, he extorts from people. Doesn't love his neighbor. But look how much money he gives to the local assembly. Look at all the charities he gives to. Surely that man's going to heaven. So I don't know that extortion is necessarily wrong. There's probably a time where extortion is good because as long as you use the money for good after you've done the extortion. Right? I know, we're laughing because we're thinking you can't possibly think this way. Yes, people with PhDs think this way. Yes, they do. Why the confusion? Because the absolutes are not there. God says, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God, no extortioner. And these are lifestyle people, right? This is not, you got drunk one time and you're not going to heaven. This is a lifestyle. You may have extorted from someone one time, but you repented of it, right? Such were some of you, but you were clean, you were washed. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, verse 11 is the freeing verse, right? Verse 6, 9 and 10 tell you these people want to inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, we get freed up when he says, but such were some of you. I'm not that anymore. I used to be a drunkard. I'm not anymore. So it's you don't continue to be a drunkard all of your life. You stopped being that according to that scripture. You don't continue to be an adulterer all of your life. You stopped being that in Christ. So you don't continue to be that. If you do, we're all in trouble, right? Because there are people who were former adulterers and fornicators and drunkards in this room. Paul says, but in Christ, you're not that anymore. You're freed up from that. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Why? Because we have given in to the absolute truth of God's Word. We've been changed by it, by His grace and His mercy and all of those things. And so, Jesus is punished for our iniquities. But when we ourselves are living in sin, he says, I know you, and I'm going to punish you. He goes on, he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's rhetorical. In other words, how can you be walking with Christ and actually not be in agreement with him about your sin? It goes back to my illustration of me when I was younger. Well, I don't think this is sin, but I want to go to heaven. I was in disagreement. I didn't know it because I'm confused, because I'm a whatever, postmodern, modern, whatever was the word at the time, a relativist. That's who I was. I was making it up as I went. I was clinging to the opinions of people who had taught this within the church, that this was okay. So these people had known the truth. His people had known the truth, and they had walked away from it. They were not agreed with God. They were not in agreement with Him. Right, to confess, according to the Greek word confess, means to be in agreement with God. So when we confess, we're saying, Lord, you were right all along, and I agree with you. I'm confessing that you were right, and I need to be forgiven. Right? You might even do that with an individual. When you ask for forgiveness, you're agreeing with them that they need to forgive you, that you did wrong them in some way. You did do something to them. You're agreeing with them. You confess, and they forgive you. If they are walking in truth, they forgive you. God judges His people when we don't agree with Him, when we stray from truth. It's not negotiable. His truth is not negotiable. It's an absolute. And folks, this is a blessing, not a curse. It is a blessing. If His words to us were negotiable, we would live in confusion. They're not. And we should cling to them as a child would cling to truth. And not fall into the trap of, well, I'm too smart to believe that. I read so-and-so back in 1875 wrote, and we're too smart to believe that anymore. No, that's not true. God has made this clear to us and actually disdains those who would muddy it up. The clarity is a blessing. He makes it clear to us that we might live in clarity. But we've got to come to the text believing that truth is an absolute and it's non-negotiable. And cling to it as a child would cling to something that they believe. Not not in the negative sense. A child can believe things that are not true. But in a childlike way, and not approaching the text trying to tell God, God, I'm not sure you said that correctly. I think maybe you meant this when you said that. So I'm going to eat from the fruit of the tree. Because I don't think you said it right. Or someone says, did he say it just like that? Is that what he meant? Are you sure that's what he meant? I mean, just look at the tree. Right? We're still looking at the tree. That's what they're getting us to do. Just look at the tree. The tree. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's pleasant. It looks tasty. I mean, come on. Surely God wouldn't withhold this from you, right? That wouldn't be the blessing. He's not withholding this from you. You listen to me. That's the world we live in. And the way that we overcome that is by not listening and reading the Scriptures and abiding in truth, because truth is an absolute. Verse 5. The love God has for us is an absolute as well. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Of course, we know today the word love has lost its meaning because it's more of an emotion than it is anything else. It's not an action, so we can say we love all kinds of things and are more selfish than they are anything else. I mean, you know, the old thing I've said 100 times, we love pizza, right? Well, you don't love pizza in a sacrificial way, right? No one's dying for the cause of pizza, as far as I know. There may be somebody out there dying for the cause of pizza, because there's always that weird group of people that exists that we don't hear about. But probably not, right? So we're using love in a different way. Is that an absolute love that you have for pizza? You're probably saying, oh, yeah. No, it's not a true biblical love. It's a desire. It's a selfish emotion that you have. One that we're not to have towards God. We don't have an emotion towards God. I lived in one where I had this emotional attachment to the thought of Jesus Christ in heaven and all of these things. But in my life, I was detached from that with my actions. I didn't show love to Him. I didn't live to His glory. I lived for my own selfish purposes. And sought them out, folks. I mean, come on, let's just be honest about this. It's not just casually coming to us when we're living in sin. We're seeking it out. I remember seeking sin. I didn't know it at the time, but I look back and I thought, I was seeking sin. I was looking for it. I was going out and embracing it while thinking I was saved and going to go to heaven. I was loving my sin, but it was an emotional attachment because I don't love it now in an absolute way. There's a different thing. I've learned about love in a way that I did not know before. God's covenant love has come into my life, and now my heart has been changed, as yours has too, if you are a Christian. God's covenant love comes into your life, and it changes everything. It changes the way you see things, the way you understand things. It doesn't mean we don't say, I love my new car, you know, or I love the neighborhood that I live in. You can still say that, and it's not wrong to say that. But there's a difference in having an emotional attachment to something and having an absolute attachment. And God's love is an absolute attachment. You only have I known, right? He knows us in an absolute way. He loves us in an absolute way. So much so that the Bible can say God demonstrates His own love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get better. He loved us in an absolute way that was not waiting on us to get better before He died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. You know why He didn't wait for us to clean up our act? Because we were incapable of doing so. We can't do it. Dead men lay around. Dead men don't get up. Dead men don't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Dead men lay in the grave until their name is called. Lazarus was a good man, as far as we know, who died. Jesus called him by name and he walked out of that grave. He called him very specifically by name. And I'm going to make a speculative comment here. I think nobody else in that grave was named Lazarus. He very specifically called Lazarus. And Lazarus came forth. He didn't call everybody. We don't know. There may have been more people. They did things like that. They buried multiple people in one area. But what we know is he very specifically called Lazarus, and that's who came forth. That's an absolute. When Jesus Christ calls his people, he says, I call them by name. I don't just generally call and hope you come. That is never in Scripture. He doesn't say, I'm hoping you'll come. I'm going to call you out there and hope you come. Oh, you're coming. Yay. Add him, put his name down. Doesn't happen. Not in Scripture. Jesus very clearly says, I call my sheep by name and they follow me. Just as he called Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. There's an absolute love that he has for us that God showed to us before he saved us by killing his own son. That's an absolute love. That's not arbitrary. That's not relative. That's not maybe. That's an absolute love that he had for his people. Those who had lived already before the cross and those who he will call after the cross. Those who lived by faith that he called into the fold prior to the cross. That cross, the work of the cross, which was from the foundation of the world, goes all the way back and covers the sin of all of his people. And already had done it. It just needed to happen in history. It looks forward and covers all of his people. That's an absolute love that he has. And we're to have that kind of love. That kind of sacrificial, God-honoring love is an absolute in the life of the believer. It's not an emotion. You may feel it. That's okay that you feel the love. But covenant love acts when it doesn't feel like it. God saved us, died for us when we were sinners. Ungodly, hateful people, he died for us. We're to love people who are unlovable. We're to love people when they're acting unlovable. Doesn't mean we tolerate bad behavior, because I think the non-toleration of the bad behavior is love, and we'll look at that in just a minute too. We love people with discipline. You love your children with discipline. They may be unlovable. I know. Listen, if your children are anything like mine, there were days they were very unlovable. As much as I loved them, there were days that they weren't very lovable. And we loved them with the rod so that they were more lovable. And it worked. And it works. Done correctly, it works. The rod is a means to an end. It's not the end. It's not even the answer. It's a means to the answer. Remember that. If you're spanking, 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 not getting any results, it's because you think the spanking is supposed to get the results. The spanking is a means to get the results. What you're looking for is for them to respect your word, your authority, who you are and who they are. God does the exact same thing for us. He punishes our iniquity and then reminds us who he is and draws us in to where we are humbly under his authority again. That's what he does for us. Because he loves us so much. And he loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He did not wait for us to be enlightened. He does the enlightening for us. His love is absolute. Prompted by a plan that he had, a purpose that he has for his people, for his creation. It's all prompted by his own work. And it is an action. Jesus didn't just say he loved his people. He showed it. God doesn't just say he loves us. He shows it. And we are to do the same. Because love for us is an absolute, and the love we have for others should be an absolute as well. But don't let somebody tell you you're being unloving because you are sharing the word with them, which brings up our last point, which is all connected, but the commandments themselves are absolutes too. Verse 6, this is love. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He says, this is love, that we walk or live our lives according to God's commandments. Because God has not made suggestions, He has made demands. And He is King. And it is prerogative, it is His prerogative to make demands and expect us to follow them. It is His prerogative to do that. So the do's and the don'ts in Scripture are clear. He tells us here's the blessing, here's the curse. And I think the blessing is inherent in the obedience. If you are living in obedience, you won't have to ask for a blessing. It's okay if you do, but you won't have to, because living in obedience, the blessing is there already. It's already included. And guess what? Guess what's included in disobedience already? The curse. So if you feel like you're under a curse, check your heart before the Lord to see if you're in disobedience. Because there is blessing in obedience. Doesn't mean there's not a challenge, right? But in the challenge, there will be joy and there will be peace and there will be long-suffering, and all of the fruit of the Spirit will be involved in the challenge. There's a difference in having a challenge where you're still at peace and God has given you the strength to get through it, and a challenge that causes you to curl up in the bed depressed and selfish. Those are two different things. God does not do things for us so that we curl up in a hole somewhere and say, "Leave me alone." No, He empowers us in the midst of that and says, "I have given you what you need to take care of this. This, I'm bringing this into your life to test your faith, to test your love, to show you that you're mine." That's what He does. He says, "I want you to know you're mine," right? We can know that we're His. And a lot of times He does it through a challenge. If everything just goes good all the time, we'll forget Him. If we take over the land and the vineyards are already done and we're just in there picking grapes and living in houses we didn't build, He says, "You might forget about me," right? So He sends us a challenge so that we don't forget that we're under His authority to humble us and to keep us in the right with Him. So God's commandments are absolute. They're not up for grabbing. Actually, they show love to others. He makes that connection that walking according to God's commandments is the way that we love others. We show others around us that we love them when we walk according to God's commandments. When we live within the parameters, within the absolutes, we're saying to the world, "I love you." We're saying in the right way, right? Not love of the world that John talks about. You're not supposed to love the world in that way. We're saying that I care about my neighbor too much to not follow God's commands. I care too much about my church family. I care too much about my wife or my husband, whatever the case may be. I care too much about my children. I care too much about the other people in my life and society as a whole to say no to God's absolute standard. It is loving to live according to God's absolute standard. That's what He says. It is loving to do so. This is love. So, we have opportunities, we even have jurisdiction in certain areas to insist that people walk according to God's commandments. Begins in my own life. Jesus Christ has jurisdiction over me, but He also allows me to make choices at the same time. And He says, choose right. Choose the right way. So, in a sense, I have jurisdiction over my own behavior, my own decision making. I also have jurisdiction in my home as a father. That to allow or disallow, right? For my wife or my children to make a vow, according to the Scripture, I believe it's Numbers, where the father is responsible for the vows made in his home. So one makes a vow. If he doesn't say anything, it stands. If he stands against it, though, it goes away. He has that authority. We can apply this. We won't right now, but I mean, I make that application when it comes to marriage as well. Those are vows that are being made. There are responsible parties to those vows, right? That's jurisdiction. We have jurisdiction in the local church as well to say, God has given us a way to live. We are gathered together that we might hold one another accountable to this like-minded way of living. And to move away from that is for us to bring Scripture into your life, right? First mine, and then yours. My beam, your speck, right? Your beam, my speck. That's the way we see it. But it doesn't mean we ignore it, because His commandments are absolute. They're unchanging. They're the same. They were the same in the garden as they are today. He had absolute in the garden. He just had one word that He said, don't do this. It's the only thing. Everything else is free to do. The one thing don't do. And that's what they did. The one thing. Now we have all of these things we're told not to do. How in the world can we overcome that except through Christ? How could we possibly overcome it except through Christ. To not cling to Christ and to be in fellowship with God is to invite disaster into your life. And the only way we can do that is to keep finding out and being reminded of what His absolutes are. This is how you should live, God says. Live this way. Do these things. You will show love to Him, to yourself, to your family, and to everyone else when you follow God's Word. The ungodly actively suppress the truth, Romans 1, verse 18, in their unrighteousness. And I think it's because they don't understand that God's commands, His truth, are actually words of love. They do not see it that way. Psalm 2, which we did not read this morning, it says, let us break their bonds asunder. Right? The unrighteous say, we don't want to be bound by this. Similar to what I was saying in my own life in the illustration I had. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be bound by any absolutes right now because I got too much going on that I like. And I know, based on what I've read and what I've heard, that if I make you Lord, I got to give this up. That's the same thing as them saying, let's break their bonds. In other words, I only want to be bonded to you enough to not go to hell. But I don't want a full bond. I don't want the full covenant thing going. I just want enough. Folks, don't tell me you don't know somebody like that. I think the South is full of people like that. Maybe not Canada. But certainly, as we pointed out, the South has a philosophy of Jesus is my Savior, but I am my own Lord. That's what we have. So evangelism is completely different than what it might be in a northern state or in another country. Evangelism's different here. You got to get people lost so that they can get saved because there's no lost people. This community is full of lost people that don't know it. I've talked to them. They're living in perpetual sin, iniquity, contrary to God's absolutes. They know what they're doing is wrong and they're not willing to give it up. And they'll look you in the face and say, but I'm going to heaven. So I read to them 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Over and over and over again. There are absolutes. The unrighteous suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They see His absolutes as a hindrance. And you know what that continues on in Romans 1 after verse 18? You know what they call that that's going on in those next verses? It's a downward spiral. It's a downward spiral to reprobation, to where God gives you over and lets you live any way you want to. Of course, that's within His parameters. But what it amounts to is He says, you want to suppress the truth. You want to make a God out of other things. You want to fashion a God for yourself. You want to have idols in your heart. You want to live in homosexuality and all of those unnatural things. You want to do that? Go to it. I won't give you any blessing. I will turn from you. Jesus Christ, I believe, was sweating blood, droplets of blood in the garden, not because of the cross, but because God was going to turn from him for a moment. The Father in whom he had unbroken fellowship with was going to turn from him as he took on the sin of the world. And it caused him to sweat droplets of blood. He was wrestling with that to such a degree. Folks, he wasn't afraid of the cross. I don't care what anybody tells you. He told Peter, I came for the cross. And if you tell me I can't go to the cross, you are the devil yourself. I came to die. And I lay my life down from my own accord. And I take it up again. This is not about me dying. Jesus Christ did not want broken fellowship with the Father. Would that we were like this. That it bothered us to such a degree that we might break one of His commandments and be out of fellowship with Him and be out of fellowship with one another. That we would actually live in this way even. Not just do it and repent of it, which we do, but to live in this way. And yet the churches, the evangelical church today, is full of those people. And I know of situations right now that are falling apart because no one is going to God's absolute standard. They're firing men and they're not even looking at Scripture in the process of doing it. They just don't like Him. I can't find that in Scripture. Paul did not mention that in 1 Timothy 3. That one of the qualifications of an elder is that you like them. I'm not saying you shouldn't like them. I want to be likable. But you don't say we're done with you because we don't like you anymore. You don't say it to the deacons either. You don't say it to church members. You don't say, I don't like you anymore. I think you need to find somewhere else to go. We wouldn't do that, would we? And yet it's happening. Why? Because the standard's been set aside, and they become their own standard. There's a consensus among those who are in power in this particular place that we're talking about. There's a consensus of people, and one of them has a lot of money and a lot of bitterness. A lot of hatred, but he got a lot of money. Money buys things. Money buys people. Money buys consciences. And that's what's happening. And they all gathered up their little group. You're gone. We don't like you anymore. We don't find somebody we like. And God's going to give them somebody. Because they're gathering for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. So they're going to find somebody to tickle their ears. And God is going to judge them by giving them exactly what they want. And it's not a church. It's an organization of people. The absolute standard, the standing on it, I'm not saying we're doing this perfect, but the fact that we care about the Scriptures, I think, is a safety net for us living correctly. Again, we will fail, but then there's repentance, right? There's forgiveness and reconciliation, two incredible gifts from God for His people. Forgiveness and reconciliation. It keeps us together. It keeps us bound to Christ. It keeps us bound to one another because we forgive and we're reconciled. But when you got bitterness and anger and powerful people who just want to run things, you don't have that. You don't have an evangelical assembly of people. You have what's I would think would be deconstructive. Because it's relative. Because we're not looking at the Scriptures. Scriptures don't apply in this case. Our feelings apply in this case. Our emotions apply in this place. Not the absolute standard that God has laid out. So we're not even going to look at 1 Timothy 3. We're not even going to look at Titus 1. We don't care what they say. We care how we feel. That's not a church. That is not who we're supposed to be as God's people. But God will allow that to take place. And He'll send you down a path of destruction. And He might even turn you over to a reprobate mind. And folks, that scares me to death in the right way. Oh God, don't turn me over to a reprobate mind. Catch me way longer, way before I'm in that downward spiral. And punish me for my iniquities because You know me. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your love for us that is immeasurable. Lord, we cannot even comprehend how much You love ungodly people and You make them Your own through Christ. We pray, Father, for situations where Your standard has been set aside, Your absolutes have been set aside for man's opinion because he's educated now and he knows better than to believe these stories, these myths. Father, may we never fall into that trap. We see them as truth and it's not negotiable. We thank You for giving us the ability to discern truth and righteousness and leading us in a path of righteousness for Your name's sake, for our good and for Your glory. We ask Your blessing on us as a local body, as on families, as individuals, Father, wanting to live according to Your word in righteousness and holiness. We ask for You, Father, to lead us in that way, to make us like Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.